Our scripture reading this morning is a short one, but it's loaded. Romans chapter 8, 26 through 30. Yeah, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there if you would, please. Romans chapter 8, 26 through 30. And here we read, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." I trust the Lord will have our hearts prepared for this great portion of Scripture, and that we might go away from here today saying that it has been good to have been in the house of the Lord. Let's remain standing for prayer. Lord, we come into your presence with thankful hearts that you've enabled us to be here this morning. We thank you for these who ventured out, snow on some of the roads, and cold certainly outside, but we thank you for the chance we've had to gather again in your name. And there's at least two or three here that have gathered together in your name, actually much more. And so, Lord, we take you at your word, and we believe that you are here among us. We thank you and we praise you for the privilege of being able to gather in your presence. And we thank you for what you have for us today in your word. Lord, I thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for its precious truths. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells each of your children to instruct us and to teach us. And I pray today that you would truly be able to speak to our hearts, not just filling our heads with words, certainly not with man's wisdom, because the flesh profits nothing. But it's the Spirit that quickens or gives life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would quicken the words that are spoken this morning. May they be truly of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would get all the glory and honor. I pray, Father, for those of our congregation that could not be with us today but wanted to. I pray that you would encourage their hearts at home. Perhaps there are some that had to work. Keep them safe and even prompt them to be aware of opportunities to witness for you. For those that just simply didn't come today, could have, but didn't, I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict their hearts. show them that this is where they should have been, because they've missed out on what you had intended for them. We pray, Lord, for our country in the midst of all the turmoil, all the conflict, in the midst of all the suggestions and stubbornness and intentions and refusals. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your will in this country to your glory and honor. We do pray that our president and those that are his advisors, those that are on his team, we pray, Lord, that you would lead them to make right decisions. And as we've often asked for our president, we pray that he would become a man of integrity, that he would be a man that would be a man of his word, and when he has done something, said something, rather than deny it, may he humble himself and admit it and move on. We pray, Lord, that your spirit might work amidst the hearts of a people of this nation that want nothing to do with you. We just pray, Lord, that you would cause people to raise their eyes heavenward and turn to you in spite of society's efforts to keep you out of everything. We look to you now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have for us, and that we have this privilege before us. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to that portion in Romans chapter 8 that we read for our scripture reading. What a blessing it has been to have spent the last few weeks in Romans chapter 8. I personally appreciate it as one of the most precious passages in Scripture, the 8th chapter of Romans. I appreciate it because of its value, and its value is there and is real for various reasons. But one of those various reasons is the certainty that Paul established for his readers concerning a variety of topics. Romans chapter 8 just makes things so clear. Today we're going to look at some of those things which made this chapter so, I think, valuable. Before we do, though, let me just take you on a quick survey through chapter 8. Of what we have seen in the past. A quick reminder of what we've learned. For instance, if you just let your eyes fall to the verses as I call them to your attention, in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is, because of what Christ has done for us, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have been made free from the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in verse 2, has set us free, made us free from the law of sin and death. We saw in verses 3 and 4 that the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in us, because of the Spirit of God and because of what Christ has done, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. In verses 8 and 9, we find that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but Paul taught his readers But you readers, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And for those that might say, well, I don't know if I could say that the Spirit of God dwells in me, then he makes it very clear at the end of verse 9, and he just simply says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You either have the Spirit and you're a Christian, or if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Period. He made that very clear. We find in verses 10 and 11 that we have life because of the Spirit of Christ in us. And we find because he indwells in us in verse 11, because the Holy Spirit is resident within every true believer, we can look forward someday to the resurrection from the dead, verse 11, and the end, when Christ is going to give life to these old mortal bodies. We're going to be raised again in newness of life when Christ comes for his own. And Paul spoke of that with such certainty. We saw in verse 13, Paul assured victory to each and every believer in this life now. Victory over the motions and the temptations and the workings of the flesh that Christ put the old man to death. Chapter 6, he died unto sin. Chapter 6, but the truth is we're still alive. You look very much alive to me. I'm not looking at corpses, and Christ put the old sin nature to death, but we still live in these bodies, and that old nature likes to rear up its ugly head and tempt us and say, look at that. Go there. Watch this. Read that. Drink this. Listen to this. And we struggle constantly in the flesh, don't we? And the thing that we learned in those verses is that you and I, we can't win the victory over it. But the good news is, the end of verse 13, if you through the Spirit put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, if you stop saying, well, I'm just going to quit going there, I'm going to quit watching that, I'm going to quit this, I'm going to quit that, he says in verse 13, no. If you will say, I know I need victory over this, and I can't get it, Lord. I've tried and failed so many times, but I'm counting on you. Lord, would you, through your Spirit, help me get victory over this? Because I know this is what pleases you. I know this is what honors you. And I know that's what the Holy Spirit is waiting for me to depend upon victory about. How we rejoice in that precious truth. In verse 14, Paul reminded us, well, I never gave you the point of these things, did I? For you note takers, this is point number one. And in verses 1 through 25, he reminds us of the believer's connection to the Spirit. Sorry, note takers. The believer's connection to the Spirit. In verse 14, he taught us that the Spirit leads God's true sons, his children. In verse 15, he made reference to the Spirit of adoption. And because of that, we have received the Spirit of adoption. And that means that we have a special relationship unto God. Yes, adoption is the placing as adult sons. That's the New Testament picture here. But look at what verse 15 says that has done for us. It has brought us to that special relationship where now we can go unto God and we just don't bow and say, O Almighty One, O God of all eternity. What's our special relationship? We have that special, personal relationship of entering into the presence of God, and we can refer to him as what? Papa, Daddy, Abba, Father. Wow. The man on the street can't do that that doesn't know the Lord. And Paul is reminding us in these verses of the believer's connection to the Spirit, how important the Spirit is to us and what he means to us and what is ours because of the person of the Spirit. In verse 16, he reminded us that, well, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, that there is a communication. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. If you don't know that, witness and what that means, maybe you better search your heart to see whether you really do know the Lord as your own personal Savior. Verse 17, he made reference to the promise of the fact that because of the believer's connection to the Spirit, we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ, and we're going to realize what that heirship means when he comes in all of his glory. We saw in verse 23, he made reference to the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. What do you mean? Paul makes reference in some other places. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit, which means that the Spirit is present, and that because he's there, that is the assurance of everything that God has promised us one day will come to pass. He, you know, you go to purchase an automobile and you don't have enough money with you, but you make an arrangement with the salesman, or if you're buying it privately, and you say, I want it, I don't have enough, I will get the money, let me give you a down payment. We call that sometimes earnest money. That is the promise that the rest is going to come. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. He is the earnest. He's the down payment. How do I know that everything God has promised? Because we've been sealed by the Spirit. He is already there, and that's the assurance that the best is yet to come. And we don't have to wonder if he's going to fail us, if he's going to change his mind. No. And also in verse 23, we discover the believer's connection to the Spirit, it talks about how that the Spirit, it says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we are groaning within ourselves, waiting for the what? The full redemption of our body. We can't wait as believers. And sometimes we talk about, boy, you know, the way things are, and just can't be long. Hope it's not going to be too long. We're waiting for all the pieces to be put together. And on that basis, then, in those first 25 verses, as Paul has reminded the believer of their connection to the Spirit, in verses 26 and 27, now he starts a new topic. And this one is the Spirit's contribution for the believer. The Spirit's contribution for the believer, along with everything else the Spirit means to the believer. Paul highlighted in these verses the invaluable contribution the Spirit makes for every true child of God. Let's look. Likewise, verse 26, likewise, along with all of these other things that Paul has been talking about in those first 25 verses, that is connected to the Spirit of God, likewise, in the same manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. Some of the sources that I read say that actually in the original, this is not plural, that the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmity. One infirmity. And those that take that position say the infirmity is we don't know what we ought to pray for. We don't know what we ought to pray for. But we find here the Spirit's contribution. It says that he helpeth our infirmity or infirmities. Helpeth. Wiest, to summarize what Wiest had to say on this, says this. This helpeth that Paul is referring to speaks of the action of a person coming to another's aid, not by taking the entire load, but by helping that one carry the load. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit just comes along and says, here, you weakling, let me just do it. Let me just take the load from you. We never have that promise anywhere. But what we do find is that the Holy Spirit helps. You've got a log that needs to be moved, and you pick up one end and you try to move it, and it's just too hard for you. But someone, your neighbor, sees you struggling, and they say, hey, can I help you with that? You don't expect him to come and just say, here, what's the matter? You weakling or what here? No, when the helper calls and says, can I, when the neighbor calls over and says, would you like some help with that? Yeah, and you welcome your neighbor going to the other end of that log and picking it up. And now you too are doing what? You are carrying the load together. And this is the picture that is conveyed in the word that is used in this 26th verse. In the Christian walk, we find that Paul says, here's the Spirit's contribution for the believer. It says that along with everything else he does, he says, here's another one that he does for you. He comes along and he helps. He comes alongside and he joins. He puts his strength in with what you are exerting. And we find that then the task can be accomplished. Well, in this verse, he makes special reference to our need of help concerning prayer. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. As we ought. You ever ask yourself, I wonder what Paul means by that little phrase, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Does this mean Paul is saying, sometimes I don't know what words I should say? Or is he saying, I don't know what subject I ought to be praying for? I don't know. I think we've all found ourselves in times like that, haven't we? You're sitting by the bedside of a dear loved one, and you know their body is racked with pain. Nobody wants to say goodbye to a loved one. Do you know how to pray? Do you pray, Lord, don't let them die. I don't want to see them die. Or do you pray, Lord, they have suffered so much, and they can't wait to get home to glory. Why don't you just take them home? It's at times like that Paul says, be thankful for the Spirit. Because there are many times we don't know how to pray. Sometimes we even just, in our desperation, cry out something like, Lord, help me. Ever been there, done that? Are those words that just float off out into the room? And Paul says, at those times when we don't know what's best, we don't know what God's will is, we don't know what we ought to be asking for, the Holy Spirit does. And it's at times like that that the Holy Spirit says, child of mine, let me come alongside. And you let me help you with the groaning that we looked at in verse 23, that groaning from within. You are so burdened. And what does this verse then go on to say? It says that he maketh, verse 26, intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We haven't highlighted this, but do you know this is the third reference to groaning in this eighth chapter? Early in the chapter, we saw all creation groaneth under the effects of sin. We saw in verse 23, believers, they groan. And now, thirdly, we see here in verse 26, at those times when we don't even know how to pray or what to pray for, what really should I be asking God? The Holy Spirit comes along and says, let me share with you. Let me help you. And I know how to ask the Father the right thing in your behalf. And we see in verse 27, he that searches the hearts. Who searches the hearts? The Father. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows what the Holy Spirit is groaning in unutterable words. Why? He knows what's the mind of the Spirit, and he knows one of the ministries of the Spirit. Paul says one of the blessings of the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a child of God is that he makes intercession for you. He makes intercession for the saints of according to what? In my Bible, the words "the will of" are in italics, which means that the translators have supplied those words. Just read it without those. He makes intercession for the saints according to what? God. He comes along and he asks the Father what we don't know how to ask. And what he's asking, as he knows our hearts and he knows our situation, he knows our heartaches and he knows the troubles. He comes alongside and in moanings and groanings that aren't even uttered, God the Father listens to that as the Holy Spirit prays the exact prayer that ought to be prayed for you and me. Isn't this great stuff? As we think about the Spirit's contribution for the believer, he makes intercession with groaning within us because he indwells us. And it is for us, and we find that it is acceptable because it is according to God's will. God knows what the Spirit is asking in our behalf. As Paul continued his writing, he moves to another subject. On the heels of the Spirit's intercession according to God. Notice in verse 28 the connection to what follows. I'm sorry, verse 27. He makes intercession for the saints according to God. Keep that thought in mind. Because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to God, we can move number three to the believer's confidence in verses 28 through 30. How can I be sure What gives me confidence? Because the Holy Spirit, verse 27, always prays for the saints according to God. So that we see Paul beginning to talk about words of confidence in verse 28 when he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Because the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and because he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, always is there making intercession for us according to God, according to what the right thing is, we can say with confidence what Paul wrote in verse 28. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also glorified. I think it's probably safe to say, as we move in a different direction now in this third point this morning, I think probably these three verses would rank among some of the most misunderstood and misquoted and misexplained verses in Scripture. Let's go back and before we move on into 29 and 30, let's notice something in verse 28. Why do I say that these are among most likely some of the most misquoted verses in Scripture, first of all? Because how many times have you heard someone say, "Oh, Bible says all things work together for good, period. All things work together for good. All things work together for good." It says those words, but that's not the verse. That brings us great comfort to just tell ourselves, "Oh, well, everything is going to be okay because all things work together for good." Read the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, all things work together for good to those who what? Love God. Even the man on the street has heard about this verse. And sometimes even the man on the street is heard quoting it. That gives him great comfort. You know, that's the sad thing about the unsaved person, the man on the street. He likes to approach the Bible like you go to a buffet table, where you pick and choose what you like the sound of. Have you noticed that about the man on the street? Well, doesn't it say in the Bible? Doesn't it say in the Bible? Yes, yes. But do you know what the Bible also says? Oh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. All things work together for good, right? To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There is the true verse. Well, I love God. I love God. What do you think I am? A heathen? Well, do we love God or don't we? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Look at verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, will not forgive, will not let it go. The Bible says he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Oh, but I love God. But how do you get along with your fellow neighbors, your close associates? Yeah, but you don't know what they've done to me. Doesn't matter. He that says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. You don't love God. But I can't forgive for what he or she did to me. You don't know the whole story. I don't need to know the whole story. I just know that my Savior forgave me of all of my sins. And I am so thankful for it. And he didn't say, Jerry, I'll forgive you of this and this and this, but I'll never forgive you of that. No. Aren't you glad there were no conditions attached to the forgiveness the Lord offered us through his death, burial, and resurrection? And those of us that have said, I am so thankful for his forgiveness and the gift of everlasting life, how then can we, who have taken all that forgiveness from God, say, I can't forgive. I can't love that brother, that friend, that one. It's just too big of an offense. Well, the Bible has an answer for that in verse 20. If you say you love God, but you hate your neighbor, the truth is you're a liar and you don't love God. Don't tell me your problems with that. You tell God your problems with that. Because he's the one that said it. Look at the next chapter, 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the Lamb of God which came to take away the sin of the world. He's the one we've been waiting for. He is Christ. He is God the Son. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat him, in other words, loves the Father, also, he loveth him that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. How do I know whether I love God or not? What's the next phrase? And we keep his commandments or his word. Hey, how's your track record of doing what God says in his word? For this is the love of God. This is what it means to love God. That we keep his commandments. I'm not just talking about those 10 things that were written in stone. His word, his will for us. We read his word and we are told that we are not to let this once be named among us, and how that we are to reject this and resist that and turn away from that, and let this characterize your life, and let these words flow from your mouth. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. Back in verse 28, we know that all things are what? Working against us, right? No, but boy, that's sure how it seems sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes it just seems, what else could go wrong? But the confidence that Paul makes reference to, the believer's confidence, Paul said, because of the Holy Spirit's contribution to our lives, and the last thing he talked about was this personalized intercession for every believer according to God. He is asking just the right things for you and for me. We can know that all these things are going to work together for good. Circumstances will challenge anyone's faith at times. But the truth from God's word confirms this verse. If we just look at the circumstances, the words that flow out, I don't see how this could possibly work out for good. Forget the circumstances and go back to the permanent record and tell yourself, I'm struggling with this, but Lord, I want to believe your word. I believe you don't lie to us. And I don't know, I don't have to know how this is going to work out for good. But I love you, and I'm trusting you to work this out for good according to your purpose. And you see, that's how we can speak so confidently, is that word purpose. In verse 28, all of these things are going to work for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. How many of you don't need to raise your hand. How many of you think that God struggles with accomplishing what he intends to accomplish? I don't think that. I never think of God that way. I think of God as there is nothing that God can't do. And when God has purposed something to be fulfilled and to be accomplished, guess what? It's going to happen. How can you speak so confidently, Pastor? Well, let me just remind you of some of these promises. And you know, beloved, when we're in the thick of the battle, go to the truth that's going to feed your faith. Don't fill your brain with that which is going to question God. Fill your heart with that which feeds your faith, like Philippians 1:6. How do I know it's all going to work out for good according to his purpose? Because in Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a what? Good work in you will do what? Fail? No. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what feeds our faith. Promises like that. Second chapter of Philippians, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to what? Do of his good pleasure. God has invested in us, and God has a purpose for us, and guess what? It's going to come to pass. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. When he saved you and me, he saved us for a purpose. And that purpose is going to be accomplished. So that it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, verse 28, we can say confidently, we know that all things work together. Because the verse goes on to say, to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And how is his purpose stated in verses 29 and 30? And this is the context of all of this. In verses 29 and 30, we see that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you notice that it's all spoken of in past tense? And you know what that means? As far as God is concerned, it's what? It's already come to pass. It's already. There's no question about this. It's all spoken of past tense. Verses 28, especially 29 and 30. I guess I would just suggest to you, here's a term that I've come up with. These verses, I have chosen to call them a theological battleground. These verses are a theological battleground. There have been multitudes of books which have been written on Romans 8, 28, and especially 29 and 30, trying to explain what this is. If this says this, if this is what this means, then it's a battleground. And I would just like to give you this morning a couple of worthy quotes in relation to these verses. First of all, I quote a gentleman by the name of William Newell. William Newell. As we think about verses 29 and 30, he says we need to look at these two verses to distinguish the things that differ, but utterly refusing to confuse or mix them. So, first, he says, we're going to find many scriptures in which the consent of man's will is asked, and the blessing upon man is contingent upon what man does. But secondly, we can go to these same verses, and we're going to find plainly written in Scripture that the purpose of God, according to which he works effectually, and that all of his elect are brought safely in, and there is no separating them from his love which was given them in Christ Jesus, in whom they were chosen before the foundation of the world. His counsel is, and this is what we have said from this pulpit numerous times over the years, do not seek to mix these two things. If you, and he listen especially to this. If you undertake to reconcile God's sovereign election with his free offer of salvation to all, you must sacrifice one truth or the other. Our poor minds may not reconcile them both. How can God be sovereign? And no man can come unto the Father except the Father draw him, in the book of John. How can you reconcile that with whosoever will may come? Reconcile that. He says, our poor minds may not reconcile them both, but our faith knows them both and holds both to be true. And Scripture is addressed to our faith, not to our reason. And what we have suggested time and time again over the years is, don't make these truths. It has to be, because these verses say all of this, to the neglect or the denial of the verses over here that teach this. The New King James Study Bible says this: regardless of one's stance on the matter of election, this much is clear. God is infinitely wise, powerful, and good. We cannot accuse him of being unfair in his dealings with mankind. It was our own sinfulness that has entrapped us and condemned us. Yet God, out of his infinite mercy, chooses to save us. We could spend months on these verses, beloved. I chose not to. Pastor, do you believe those verses that would support the Calvinistic position that only the elect are saved and were chosen in him before the foundation of the world? And boy, other teachings, they're in the Bible, I believe them. And that, do you support those verses that say God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance, and whosoever will. Do you believe those? I certainly do. I'm not going to throw one out. Can I reconcile them in my mind? No. Jonathan's illustration was a good one a number of years ago when he taught this in his Sunday school class about election and free will of man. Is man really free to choose? And this, that, and the other thing. And he came up with that drawing, and it looked like a river because there was a boat on it. On one side, it was the Calvinistic position, the chosen in him, the predestined, and only the elect. On the other side was the Arminian position, whosoever will, and that man has the opportunity to accept. And he said, the river, to have a river, you have to have how many banks? That was called the river of salvation. And he said, quit trying to reconcile it. Just crawl in the boat and go down the river of salvation. Don't try to explain it all. I have more, but our time is gone. Beloved, what great truths are ours. What great truths are ours. We need not fear God's word. we need to be thankful for it. If we could explain everything, if we could reconcile everything, if we could understand everything that God does, then guess what? You'd be God. But there's mysteries. Don't deny them just because you can't explain them or understand them, but we accept them by faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you've given us your word this morning. Thank you for what we were able to share. I pray, Lord, that what we were able to share, you can take and apply to each of our hearts. How we thank you for these precious truths. Thank you, Father, for what we've seen. I pray that this might become real. This might become meaningful in our lives. We stand redeemed not because of anything we have done, but because of what you have done for us. We pray that you'd get all the glory in our lives. We thank you in your name. Amen.